It was about 4 years ago that I began to ask God that He would allow me to serve in a meaningful way in the local church, while at the same time having the opportunity to teach academically. I had several well-meaning friends that were close to me that told me that this was an impossible scenario. As I like to say, I always reserve the right to be wrong, but I kept praying. And I found that over time, the naysaying began to seed doubt in my mind. Could God thread the needle? Could He work out the impossible? There are times when we believe that God is leading in specific ways, and yet we wonder, could He? There are times when we read the Scriptures and we wonder, did He? And then at perhaps the deepest level, the level of our hearts, where sin can run deep, we wonder, can He deliver me? Can He make me whole? Does God love me? Could He? Did He? Can He? This morning, I want to look together at how can you and I trust God in the midst of our impossibles, the unknown. Israel, we will see in our text today, was facing the impossible. They had defeated kings in battle, but they had zero experience fighting a walled city. We've been talking over the last couple months about faith over fear, and as we go through this life in our journey of faith, again and again we find ourselves in the midst of the unknown, where we don't have a clue, where we have never been before. And yet, God is looking for faith. For faith. Turn with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6, a well-known story, the Battle of Jericho. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. I'm going to go through the whole chapter. You're welcome to follow along with me in your copy of God's Word or on your smartphone. Here we go. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its kings and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city and all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward and march around the city, and let the armed men go before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so, and when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went up before the priest who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then you shall shout." So he had the ark of the Lord taken around the city, circling it once. Then they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Now Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and they did so for 6 days. Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner and 7 times. Only on that day they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and it and all it is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep for yourself from the things under the ban, so that you do not covet them, and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble to it. But all the silver and gold articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out there, as you have sworn to her." So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. They burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. However, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. How can you and I trust God in the impossible? God always has a plan, and he majors in impossibilities. God always has a plan and majors in the impossibilities. Here we see Israel had a very real problem. Jericho, a walled city. It was the gateway to the promised land. If they were to bypass it and go on, they would live with enemy behind them, enemy in the rear. And you don't fight battles that way. It's fascinating that historically, Jericho is considered one of the first walled cities. And for many years, decades, hundreds of years, archaeologists have been skeptical of this story, even of the thought of a wall falling down and Jericho being burned with fire. I did a little research, and in 1990, the New York Times came out with an article. It was the first time that modern archaeology with scientific method actually pointed to the collapse of a wall that ringed Jericho. That wall had been burned by fire, and it dated very closely within the time that Joshua would have lived. Also, in this chapter, we are faced with the concept of genocide. Makes us feel uncomfortable. Often naysayers will look at those who believe in God's word and they'll say, "How can you believe in the God of the Old Testament? A God who appears to be wrathful and vengeant with no recourse." And yet, this is a very one-sided argument. The people that were displaced were very wicked people. History has proved that out. The gods they served, child sacrifice was the norm, just to mention one of the things. They were pagan in their practice. They were a cruel people, a wicked people. But still we say, is God unfair in how he would move here or in other places? Yet often we miss that God is able to redeem. Rahab is at the center of this story. For those who place faith in God, God's hand is not too short to save. It is not amazing that God judges. What is amazing is that he saves. I've had the opportunity to go to Africa several times, and it was the second or third time I was in Africa. We would go down into the slums of Kampala, which is in Uganda, and you would have 20, 25,000 individuals living in abject poverty in just one sector of the city. Often it would be, you would see lots of children and women abandoned. And there was one day we were out in the slum and we were doing door-to-door evangelism, just sharing the simple story that God had created us, that he loves us, and that he sent Jesus to die for us. And as we were going down, it would be rare during the day to find men in the slums because often they would be outside working. And one day I was walking down the road and I noticed a guy that was kind of, we would catch a lot of attention as we went through, and a guy was watching from a distance. And when he kind of hung on the edge of the crowd and he heard the story and he said, hey, come back here with me. And we would typically, we're already in the slum, we would stay in the main street area because who knows what was going on in the back. And I had a moment of amnesia, and I decided to follow this guy. And I thought, well, I'll go one block back, and I'll keep my eye on the group. Well, about three blocks in, after a couple turns, when I couldn't see anybody, he came to a room, and the doorway was really dark. And I peered in, and there's 12 big guys just sitting around. Now, the only reason big guys sit around during the middle of the day of Africa is they're drinking. And I didn't know it, but I had come to a bar. Culturally, I had no clue what was going on, but I was there to talk about Jesus. And the man motioned me in, and the man was interesting. I couldn't quite figure out. He was pretty inebriated, I realized, once I got into the bar, because all the guys had bloodshot eyes, and there were some drugs involved, and I thought, I'm dead. And it was like, Lord, I'm here. Let's go. And so there I sat and kind of propped up next to the door in this small room with 12 men looking at me. And I shared the gospel and I got done and nothing happened. I thought, well, it's time to get out of here. So I smiled real big and I turned to walk out. And the guy who brought me in, who was the leader, followed me out the door. He wanted to talk more. We went out, crossed, and we began to talk, and he wanted to debate with me. And after about 5 minutes and me already feeling uncomfortable, I said, hey, listen, I've said what I've got to say, and you're not buying. I'm moving on. And he got agitated with me, and I said, no, I'm leaving. And as I walked out, he followed me out back to the main street, and he ran up to me and said, Michael, he said, I'll take your Bible. I heard your message. And I thought, well, you're still drunk. So I gave him the Bible and I thought, I'm done with this, and I moved on. 3 years later, I got an email from this ministry. It was their newsletter. And the main story in this newsletter was how a leader of a gang of a bar called Hell's Bar, now there is a church that meets in the bar. God's hand is not too short to save. When we think of Jericho, when we think of genocide, when we think God can do what he wants. Victory comes from God's hand. Israel was vulnerable here. They had no king. They were going up against valiant warriors, it says in verses 1 through 5. God gives a battle plan. I smile, this verse 3, you shall march around the city and all the men of war circling the city once. All right, God, we can do that. You shall do it 6 times. Seriously? What kind of plan is this? God's battle plan is rarely our strategy. Catherine and I, for a while, until it got a little too crass for us, watched a show called Madam Secretary. And I always liked how they had a line that says, we serve at the pleasure. When it's not our strategy, we serve at His pleasure. I'm sure Joshua had a plan back in chapter 5 when he meets the captain of the Lord of hosts. He's doing a recon mission. I'm sure circling the city 6 times was not his plan. I'm sure his plan was the best plan he could come up with as a leader. He would have been highly motivated. But God's plan is always better. Always. When Catherine and I got married, we were 24 and a half. She likes to say my brain wasn't fully formed yet. The male brain doesn't fully form till 25. I had in my mind's eye that we would serve Jesus, that we would do great things, that we would rule the galaxy together. We headed to seminary, got out of seminary, no pastorate. I ended up in a nonprofit. Then into the pastorate, then into school again. And in the midst of this, not my plan, I delved even deeper into the unknown. 2 different rounds with counselors, working on issues of the heart that I had never had a clue were there. Not our plans, into the unknown with Him. Yet in those moments, we often ask God, do you have a plan? Because it's not going the way I would like. We need to trust His plan. We need to be quick to set down our plans. His plan is best. We need not to go to the sidelines because we're upset. Or enter into some kind of divine paranoia. Like, what do? I don't know. God has not been silent regarding His plan for you and I. We are to follow Jesus. We are to be like Him. We are to obey Him. To obey is to live wisely. The best versus good. This morning, what is your impossible? What is it that you are facing? What is the mission He has placed in front of you? And maybe it has been frustrated. What is your impossible? What is the heart work that He would want to do in your life and you don't want Him to do it? Are you praying about it? That is the first thing. And often, it is the only thing. We pray about our impossibles. Catherine likes to tell our kids, Kramers do hard things. I like to tell Christians, Christians do hard things. Right before I moved here, I had a good friend on the phone with me. He was encouraging me. This was a unique encouragement. He said, Michael, you're going to disappoint a lot of people when you go there. What? He repeated it. Let me explain. You're going to disappoint a lot of people. You know what I thought? Nah. No, I mean, look at this. I don't know why you're laughing. In my short tenure here, I was just kind of ticking through things. I've made most of the staff cry at one point or another. I think I've frustrated most of the elders at some point. And I'm pretty sure you've just been gracious. I've probably disappointed some of you. And that's okay, in the sense that Michael can't, but he can. I can't, he can. I can't do the impossible, but God works in the impossibilities. He can. The question is, are you and I asking him to? Are you praying? Church, I pray for you. I pray for your leadership. I pray for this staff. Perhaps most, I pray for me that God would do the impossible. God is always present. And it is God who goes before us. He is with us. He is for us. He is our advocate. How do we trust God in the midst of the impossible? Know that he always has a plan and that he is always present. Look at verse 6. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." The Ark was a visual reminder of God's presence. We've already seen this. It goes before them. Here it talks in verse 6 to 21. We see the battle plan mapped out over and over and over. 6 days. Seriously? I mean, let's go. We're here. Let's do this thing. God has them wait. Verses 6, verses 8, verses 13. This idea of seven just keeps coming up over and over. Seven trumpets, seven priests, seven times, 7 days. For the Hebrew, the number of seven was perfection. It reflected in itself God's work. The most repeated thing in this entire chapter is seven. Not our way. We want to go directly in. God wants his timing because it is perfect. Look at 15 to 16. Then on the seventh day, they rose early at dawn and they marched around the city 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. Seventh day, 7 times. That makes me tired, and I didn't even do the marching. What kind of sense is this? Take all your warriors and give them a good workout, and then let them go to battle. Well, maybe it makes more sense than last chapter when they were all circumcised. It doesn't make sense. And yet the Lord's okay when it doesn't make sense to us. We tend to get real bothered about that. At least I do. God goes before his people to carry out his plan, but he does use us. You and I are made in the image of God. Theologians call it the Imago Dei. Our words, our actions today and tomorrow are like a stylus that God uses to etch on a piece of glass of history. You are etching on your children, your grandkids, your spouse, other believers, friends, this body, and the community. You and I have no clue how much God is using us if we avail ourselves to him. But it is not our design or our timing. That would be too clumsy. God likes the unpredictable. God likes the unpredictable. Here, the parallel between silence that leads to shouting, and then walls fall down, That's pretty unpredictable. He likes the inconvenient. 7 days. I don't wait 7 days for anything. 7 times around. And then all of a sudden, they're running straight forward over the walls. He likes the inconvenient. God uses the unpredictable and the inconvenient because he likes the glory. See, if it was our timing and our plan, we would push back and say, hey, that worked pretty well, didn't it? Good job. The walls come down, spoils are taken, Rahab is saved, justice is served. Yet, there are times when we don't understand what God is doing, and we are tempted to think that he doesn't care. And in those moments, we go into what some have called the dark night of the soul. I saw this last week. It's amazing what you see in your kids that's reflected in your own heart. Ezra, my youngest, had built a massive Lego battleship. It was sweet. He did a great job. He is a master Lego builder. The only problem is we have a set of stairs. It was 2 or 3 days ago, he was moving downstairs with his massive ship, and it went down. He was despondent. And when I grabbed him and said, buddy, it's going to be okay, he said, no, it's not. No one's going to help me. No one. And I said, well, buddy, you got a bunch of brothers and sisters, and you don't know this, but they were actually pretty good Lego builders too. No, no one's going to help me. Then Catherine from the table, ah, but the true master Lego builders are mom and dad. The resources for Ezra were unlimited. They were standing right there. And yet in the moment, he couldn't see it. We are no different. There are times when we get bumped and we just can't see it. The ship got put back together. It was Saturday morning and I'm in bed and all of a sudden I hear this boom, 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 boom. Ah! Shoot out of bed. The ship had had a worse accident. The scenario played over almost exactly the same. Take heart. We are not too far from the reality of how we respond. His resources are unlimited. You and I need to embrace the attention of the Christian life. That is life with Jesus. We want to run ahead. We want our plan. We want personal control versus our Creator's control. And at the end, it's just not all about you and I, is it? He calls us to die to self. Jesus turns our lives upside down and inside out. What a ride. Sometimes we love it and sometimes we hate it. It's like being on a roller coaster in a hurricane. He controls both. My plan in my early 20s was to be a millionaire, not a pastor. Not sure I'm going to make it to the million. I wanted to be a professor, not a preacher. And when I came here, I was talking with one of my mentors on the phone, and he very graciously said, Michael, you probably have great plans for Trinity. I said, oh, I'm excited. He said, you probably need to take those and put them in your desk drawer for the next 2 years and forget about them. I said, what? He said, well, you have other things to do. You preach God's word. You love those people. God's got a plan. He goes before. He gives our marching orders. And if you and I wake up tomorrow, we are to be living to love God. We are to be loving people. And we are called to teach, to point, to call others to do the same. We are to live for His glory, not our own, and that leads to this question. Are you living in the tension of the Christian life? If you are not actively dying, you will not feel tension. How are you doing loving your God? How are you doing loving your neighbor? And is there any sense where you and I are replicating that in the life of others? How do you and I face the impossibles? First, we pray. Second, we live in the tension. And last, know that God is deeply personal. And He cares about you and I. The text shifts here in the back of the chapter. And we shouldn't miss it. It goes from the people collectively to a few individuals, specifically Rahab and Joshua. In verses 22 and 23, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the harlot's house and bring out the woman, all that she has out of there, as you have sworn to her." Rahab is saved. One woman's faithfulness, the right moment, the right time. An outsider finds faith and is grafted in. In verse 27, we see Joshua. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame, that's not God's fame, it's Joshua's fame, was in all the land. God honors His man. And there's nothing special about Joshua. There's nothing special about any of us apart from the Lord. He had faith and he obeyed, and God kept His promise from chapter 1. He would be with Joshua. Then the city, verse 24, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Yes, they devastated it. But don't miss that Rahab was saved. God's hand is not too short to save in any circumstance. If there are those that are turning in faith to Him. The second time I went to Africa, we got up early one morning. We rarely went out early. It was about 6:30. The sun was just coming up, and I was in a courtyard in the middle of a slum, in the middle of the city. No one had gone out yet. I sat down. I remember thinking, boy, we got here too early. No one, everybody's still asleep. And as I found a seat with my bag and just waited, and all of a sudden, one young lady materialized. She's probably in her late teens. She was getting water from the well. And when she came out, I realized in the courtyard in the middle was a well. And I slowly went up to her. I didn't want to scare her. And I said, "Can I talk with you?" And she kind of, yeah. And we sat there, and as I talked, I found out that she was Muslim by birth. And she was really interested to talk about Jesus. And in my Bible, I had a Gideon New Testament, and after sharing the gospel with her, she said she wasn't ready to respond. The price would be high for her. And I remember thinking, what can I do? And really, it's nothing, because it is God's work. And I said, "Can I give you a Bible?" Her eyes lit up. She said, "Yes, thank you." And she took it and she was gone. I have no idea what happened to that young lady. But as I sat there, I thought, I am on the other side of the world in a slum at a well, and God brings a teenage girl who is Muslim across my path. God's hand is not too short to save. God doesn't leave loose ends in others' lives or our lives. On the macro, He delivers Israel in Jericho. and he defeats Jericho. On the micro, Rahab is not forgotten. Joshua is not abandoned. God takes a little faith, and he supersedes all our expectations. In verse 25, we see again with Rahab, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. The whole family was spared. In verse 26, he takes care of the loose end of the city. There is a curse laid down on Jericho. 500 years later, under the orders of Ahab, a man would rebuild Jericho and both of his sons would die. In verse 27, Joshua, it's not just that he had fame, it says, all the land. Another loose end. If you think about it, Joshua's life was not easy. Most leaders' lives are not. Chapter before, he had circumcised an entire generation. He's going to spend his entire life warring. Yet, there is no better place to be than in God's will. Every time I've gone to Africa, I've run into people that say, I can't believe you're going into the slums of Africa. It's dangerous. And I would look at them and I would say, no, it's dangerous to walk down the sidewalk here. We are the safest where we are in God's will. Joshua was safe. Rahab was safe. Let God write last chapters. Not only does he take care of loose ends, but he is the one who writes the last chapters. Trust him. His endings are always best. This whole story, the wall was a small thing. It was a detail. It was a blip in history. What was the big thing? That God was working all things for the good in these lives. Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. It is actually the Hebrew name of Jesus. And it points to who would ultimately meet your and my greatest need. Rahab, grafted into the line of Christ. God was working in the unseen. All history is his redemptive purposes for his glory. We just take a ride on the roller coaster in the hurricane. He is doing greater than we can imagine. God takes a little faithfulness, just a little bit, and he does great things. He wants faith, not fear. Where do you this morning need to trust him? What is your next step? That is the only one you and I need to see. Let him write the last chapter. Faith has many facets. What might that look like for you and I? What would be a next step? If you're here this morning and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, that would be the first and most important step you can make. We would love to talk to you about what that would look like. Maybe it is getting more into the Word. Maybe you need to join the group that's reading through Psalms. We still have 100-ish to go. Maybe you need to be in a Bible study and you've been resistant for whatever reason. Maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's a greater commitment to be under the Word. Maybe God has called you to give. Maybe he has called you to sacrifice. Maybe serve in a unique way. Maybe more initiative to be in Christian community during COVID. Or maybe he has you waiting and you need to wait in the tension. Others, you need to continue to plod in the mundane. Always with Jesus. Do you trust him? take steps of faith. How do you and I move into impossibilities? Pray. Learn to live in tension with Jesus and let God write last chapters. In October of 2018, I was defending a dissertation, and I got done and I looked at my advisor, and he said, "What else can I do for you?" I said, "Do you have a job?" "Why not?" He said, "No, but you can be an online TA if you want." I thought, well, a grader? Okay. So I started grading. For a year, I was a glorified grader. And then I went back and checked this last week. In September of 19, I got an email from this guy named Shannon. Wanted to know more thoughts about this church called Trinity. And then in October, a year after I became a TA, and the month after God began to move here, I get a random email from the seminary, and it says, "Would you like to be an adjunct professor and teach a class a year online?" I thought it was a mistake. I called the guy. He said, "No, your advisor has moved seminaries. We have a hole here. Would you teach this Christian leadership class? We have no one else to teach it." Absolutely. Wow. You mean God heard that prayer back there, but not in the way that I thought? 2 weeks ago, I was prepping for a sermon on circumcision. And this sermon, The Walls of Jericho, I was distracted. I was frustrated by other things, leadership challenges, transition challenges. I remember sitting at my desk being like, "Lord, I can't do this." And it was almost audible. "Michael, remember the time I allowed you to be a professor and a pastor at the same time? Can I not take care of a sermon? And cannot my hand work greatly through what you can't see and you don't understand? I make walls fall down. If I can thread the needle for a professor pastor, I can take care of a sermon. Loose ends, I got this. Last chapters, I write them." And in the midst of the distraction and, Michael, your frustration, don't forget, I have a plan. I am here, and I love you. Let's pray. Father, we in and of ourselves are so feeble. We are like dust. We are ashes. And yet we are made in the image of God, and in that tension we reside. And Lord, there are days and seasons when our faith falters and fear overwhelms us. Lord, may we cling to you. And in the times when we want to turn and cut and run, or we're angry or whatever, may you be gracious. And as only you can do, may you gently call us back to you and your presence. Father, I thank you that you never abandon us. That you don't respond like we respond to each other, but you respond perfectly, with an unending, unfailing, never giving up love. Lord, may we run to you quickly in the impossibles. It's in the great name of Jesus we pray. Amen.